I want this morning, with the Lord's help, to bring a message to you, which is a kind of watchword for the year that is ahead of us in the will of God. On the first Lord's Day of each new year, and I've done this through my entire ministry, it is my habit to preach a motto text, a watchword for the congregation for the year to come. Now, I am not in the happy position that C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, was in, because each year in the month of December, he would receive a letter from an anonymous person in which there was a text of Scripture enclosed, and that person gave that text to Mr. Spurgeon that he might preach upon it as a motto text to his congregation. And Spurgeon would do that. Well, I'm not in that happy position, or unhappy position, as the case may be, because the text might just be one that I would find a lot of difficulty with. But I have sought the Lord for a word, and I do believe at this time that God would have me to bring to the Lord's people here that word. It is a word of exhortation. The message today will be what we might call a topical message. But it is chiefly a message of exhortation. Someone has likened exhortation as being something akin to the stirring of embers in a fire. When you exhort someone, it's a bit like putting a poker into a fire in the hearth and getting the flames to burn again. And growing up in a home, as I did, where we had a coal fire, this is a familiar analogy to me. Stirring up the embers and getting the fire going. It was a common sight in our home. The motto text that I've chosen for this year, 2008, actually consists of several texts. Usually I have just one. But the reason I have several verses to deal with is that all of them contain the same phrase. I want to leave with the folks here a simple message based upon the words, stand fast. Stand fast. Now, this is a phrase that I trust we will take to heart and that we will constantly remember in the year to come in the will of God. Now, stand fast obviously signifies not being moved, not wavering, not being shifted from a position that you have adopted. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where this great exhortation is found. Stand fast. And I want to examine those with you today with the Lord's help. First of all, the Scripture exhorts believers in the verse that we looked at earlier, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, to stand fast in the Lord your God. Stand fast in the Lord your God. Paul writes to the Philippians, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He says something similar to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He writes, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord your God. And before we go any further, it needs to be said that it is a blessed thing to be referred to as one who is in the Lord. You cannot stand fast in the Lord if you are not in the Lord. The term in Christ is a term that Paul used. It essentially has the same meaning. It's found in a number of places in the New Testament. But in particular, Paul uses the term in Ephesians chapter 2, where he is speaking of salvation, salvation from sin, and from the consequences of sin. And what Paul is doing there in the second chapter to the Ephesians is reminding them of what they once were and of what they have become by the grace of God. You will note that all the way through the chapter. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. He says, among the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then in verse 9 he says, for we are. Ye were, but now we are. There has been a change. There's something has happened. Verse 11 says, remember ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ or outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye were, but now ye are. Ye were without Christ and without God. That's a description of all men by nature. That's a description of all of us in this room as we are born into this world. Without God and without Christ. So therefore, when we look at this, we must say, something has to happen. Something has to take place for it to be said of us that we are no longer without Christ and without God, but we are now in Christ, that we are now in the Lord. When Paul says, stand fast in the Lord, he's writing to people who have been saved, people who have been redeemed. They're no longer without Christ. They're no longer without God in the world and without hope. They are in Christ. Having once been without a Savior, the one who is now in the Lord has become a new creature by God's grace, by the power of His Spirit. He has been regenerated. The life of God that he did not have has been brought into his soul. He's now a new creature, and he has been made near to God by the blood of Christ. Now let me ask you this morning, is this your experience? Can you say honestly, in answer to the question this morning, are you in the Lord? Are you in Christ? Can you say yes to that question? Because that's the first thing that you have to think about when you come to a text like this. Am I saved? Or am I lost this morning? Because the truth is this, you cannot obey this text. You cannot stand fast in the Lord your God if you are not in the Lord at all. You can't go on with God this year if you've never started with God. So let me say to you this morning, if you are without Christ, then seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a great invitation that is to the sinner. Come unto me. He doesn't say come to the church. He doesn't say come to the baptismal font or tank. He doesn't say come to the communion feast. He says come unto me. Because that's what it means to be in the Lord. When Christ has become your Savior, when you're trusting in His merit alone for your salvation, when you're trusting not in what you have done, but trusting in what He has done, His blood, His righteousness, His holiness, trusting in Him, are you in the Lord? But to those who are in the Lord, the apostle here is exhorting God's people to press on with the Lord. Not to waver, not to turn aside, but to continue in the way in which you have begun. What he is saying to the Philippians here is this. Do not let anything move you away from your God. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Don't let anything move you away from your God. In the book of Job, in the chapter 23 and verse 11, the man of God said this, my foot hath held his steps, His way have I kept and not declined. His way have I kept and not declined. It is the devil's purpose, you see, to move you away from your God, to make you shift your ground, to make you slide back. But we are exhorted to stand firm, to hold our ground. And this is what we call in theology the perseverance of the saints. Going on with God. Pressing on in the Christian life. The Bible teaches us, of course, that it is God who keeps us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes to those who are kept by the power of God. But you'll notice that they're kept by the power of God through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We are kept by God. We shall never perish because we're in His hand. It's because of His grace that we are preserved. We're kept. However, it is God's purpose that His people press on with Him and that they keep themselves in the love of God. This is not a contradiction, but this is God's way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now let me say to you that when he says work out your own salvation, it's not sitting down with a calculator or a pen and paper and working out how to be saved. That's not what it means. When it says work out your own salvation, it means to live it out, to work it out in daily practice. That which is already within has to be worked out. But then he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will," that means to desire, "and to do of His good pleasure." So you're to work out your own salvation. This is your responsibility in sanctification, to go on with God, to seek after the Lord, to pray, to read His Word, to seek after God and the means of grace. You're to do this, but it is God who's working in you to desire those things and to do of His good pleasure. So you have these two twin truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. They're not mutually exclusive. They're both in the Scriptures, and I believe them both. We find it again in the book of Jude, in that little epistle, the one chapter. In verse 24, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling." So here we have God keeping us. God is able to keep you from falling, he says, "and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." But if you back up to verse 21, he says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So, Him who is able to keep you, keep yourselves. This is not a contradiction. This is God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We must do, but yet the power and the desire to do comes from the Lord alone. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "Continue ye in my love." Go on with God. And that is my exhortation to you this morning. Stand fast in the Lord. Peter described it as growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stand fast in the Lord your God. But there's another great exhortation that follows on from this one. It also involves standing fast. But it is this: stand fast in the liberty of grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 provides the text. Galatians 5 and verse 1. There it is again. Stand fast. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This is how Paul was challenging the Galatians. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to return to what he calls the weak and beggarly elements? And that's a question that every professing Christian, even this morning, has to face. Why would you want to go back? Why would you not want to go on with God? Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to return to the way it was before? Now, in the case of the Galatians, in the context, they were in danger from false teachers, men that we would call Judaizers, who wanted to bring them back into Judaistic bondage. Their idea was that if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't be saved. That there must be a keeping of the ceremonial law of Israel, that law which Paul teaches was fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again, it means turn back, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, ye observe days and months and times and years. And he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You're going back. You're going back to the old shadow when the substance is here. Why do you want to go back to where it is dark when you're in the light? That's what Paul is saying. Why do you want to go back? Now, in Christ, they were free. Not free, of course, to live in sin and ungodliness. And that's clear from Galatians in the verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You're not to use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Paul was not an antinomian. An antinomian, it comes from two Greek words. It means against law. Paul did not believe that we're saved by keeping the law. That is the moral law or any other part of the law. He didn't believe that. He believed that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But he did not believe that Christ is the end of the law, period. No. Because he said, we are under the law to Christ. That is the moral law. The way of life for a Christian is set forth in the Ten Commandments. It is there summarily comprehended, to use the old catechism phrase. It is summarized there, though our Lord Jesus made it clear that the words themselves have a far broader application than most people will allow. The Lord didn't believe, as the Pharisees did, that as long as you didn't commit adultery literally with a woman, you were okay. The Lord Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. The Lord broadened the application of the law. So Paul is not arguing here for lawlessness. But what he is saying is, you are free as believers now to live as servants of Christ under the yoke of the Lord Jesus. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now there is, I believe, a sense in which this verse can apply to the bondage of sin and the things of the world. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, he talked about this very thing in Romans chapter 6. It's a great portion. We cannot hope to expound it, even close to expounding it today. But if you read Romans chapter 6 from verse 16... Paul uses this argument. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, and the word is the word for slaves, to whom ye yield yourselves servants, bond slaves to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, he says, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Sin is bondage. The service of sin is slavery. Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter chapter 2. He talks about they promised them liberty. But in actual fact, if you read the statement, 2 Peter 2 verse 19, he says, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants, the bond slaves of corruption. for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. As God's child, this morning, if you're a Christian, I'm speaking to you. You are to stand fast and to hold your ground spiritually. You're not to slip back into worldliness. You're not to slip back into the bondage of serving sin. How sad a person is the true backslider. Now, I know there are many masquerading as backsliders. And to use my father's pet phrase, they never slid forward in the first place. You can't slide back from a position that you never held. I think there are many who call themselves backsliders, and in actual fact, they're stony ground hearers. And they were never redeemed, and they were never converted. But having said that, there are those who are genuinely backsliders. And such a one is not content with the world and its toys because he has been redeemed. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet he's unhappy because he's walking at a distance from the Lord. He's not in the Word as he ought to be. He's not in prayer as he once was. When he looks at his life, he's not where he once was spiritually. He's gone back. He's a backslider. And what a miserable person such an one is. Thank God there's mercy and forgiveness with God. And as the hymn says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner and even as a backslider to Jesus. Believer, let me tell you, there's nothing in the hog pen of this world and its pleasures that can satisfy you or me. Let us serve the Lord. Do not let Satan seduce you away from the contented life of godliness. And when I say contented, I don't mean that we're happy with our spiritual state, for we can never be content with our spiritual state. But nevertheless, there is a peace and a joy in living that is ours in Christ, that can be ours in Christ. Let God's yoke of service be upon you. In that scripture that I quoted where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest," there is a postscript where he speaks of his yoke. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." The yoke is that which goes on the animal, the beast of service. Let us be in that yoke, standing fast in that true liberty, the servitude of Christ. But there's a third thing. And for that we must turn to 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13. And it really follows on from what I've just said. It is that we must stand fast in the life of godliness. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Do not be moved away, but stand fast in the faith." If we again consider what Peter said very quickly, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says to God's people, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Resist steadfast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be moved away from the faith. God's people need to be steadfast in the faith of Christ. Now, this particular charge from Paul is in military language. It is akin to a general addressing his troops. And he's saying to them something like this: "Do not neglect the guard. You sentinels, do your duty. Be firm and unyielding in defense and in your offensive moves against the enemy. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Do not abandon your post." That's really what he's saying here. Every Christian is called to be a soldier for Christ. We're in the army of the Lord. "Onward, Christian soldiers," we sing. It's the duty of God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ to obey the injunction of this text. Stand fast in the faith. fight the good fight of faith. The soldier of Christ is not to retreat. He's not to leave all the fighting to others. And there's an application, of course, to local church life. If all God's people shared part of the load in church life and ministry, what a difference it would make in every church. If everybody was faithful, if everybody stayed by the stuff. If they didn't leave all the burden of the work to others. I heard it said once, I don't know if you could exactly put it in these terms, but I know what the person meant, that in most churches, 10% of the work is done by 90%, and the other 90% of the work is done by 10%. May not be accurate, but it's probably close. How so? Well, let's think about prayer. If you can be, I would encourage you in 2008 to be in the place of prayer. I mean public prayer. With your brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that you can't because of circumstances, infirmity, distance. There are always reasons why some folks could not be there if they wanted to. But I do urge you, if you can, to join in with the church in prayer. God's work goes forward upon its knees. I really believe that. And someone said, where there's much prayer, there's much blessing. Where there's little prayer, there's little blessing. And where there's no prayer, there's no blessing. Now you look at the New Testament. It starts in the book of Acts chapter 1 with the prayer meeting, and it goes all the way through that book. They were people of prayer. Right there in chapter 1 of Acts, you have 120 people gathered. And what are they doing? They're praying with the women. That's right. They were all there. And they were all praying. And then there was the day of Pentecost. And in the aftermath of that, you have Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. In chapter 4, where there was persecution, what did the church do? The church prayed. And they lifted their voices to God. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost came down upon their prayer meeting, and the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They prayed. You come right through to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. And you will find there that Peter was in prison. What did God's people do? Hold a poster placard march? No. They gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Many. And God answered prayer. And you can take that right through the New Testament. There's such an emphasis on prayer. So we should carry the burden of public prayer. We should also carry the burden of the work of God upon our hearts day and daily in private prayer. Pray for the church. Pray for missions. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray for the needs of the Lord's work. Bearing the burden in prayer. This is part of standing fast in the faith. We can share the burden and proper attendance upon all the means of grace. I do believe that Hebrews 10:25 is speaking about the corporate assembly of the church. Mr. Camping doesn't, but that's his problem. He's wrong. He's wrong. Not forsaking the synagoguing. That's what it means. That's the literal word, the assembling. You find in the book of Acts that the word assembly, the word synagogue were interchangeable. It's the same Greek word. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, this problem of folks saying, well, I don't need to go to church, that was common in Paul's day. There were people who said that back then. As the manner of some is. But exhorting one another. That means encouraging one another. Good to see you at church today. Welcome the visitors. Nice to see you here today. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are not to abandon. That's the word for forsaking there. Not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together. We're not to abandon the means of grace. We are to properly attend upon the means of grace. Public worship is important. And I believe that God's day is the whole day. I'm not a papist. I don't believe that God's day finishes at 12 o'clock. Now, I know again, because of circumstances, sometimes infirmity, age, sickness, circumstances, distance. There are folks who cannot come out to God's house both times of a Sabbath. But others could. They could. In Israel, there was a morning and evening sacrifice every single day. Can we not have a morning and evening sacrifice on one day? And then we can share the burden, can't we, in presenting the gospel, witness, evangelism of all scriptural kinds. That is, as one said, the work of the whole church for the whole New Testament age. Stand fast in the faith. This is part of it. You say, well, I'm not very good at witnessing. Neither am I. I'm not too good at speaking to people. Neither am I. On a personal level, it can be difficult. Especially you try to talk to somebody who's one of your own relatives. That's really hard. But there are ways. Get yourself a bunch of tracts. Prayerfully. Carefully. Distribute them. The Sunday school superintendent in my home church in Northern Ireland was converted many, many years ago because one day he went on a bike ride for about 30 miles to a town. And when he got tired, he sat on the side of the road with his bike leaning against a wall, and there was an old lady in her 70s passing out tracts. Young man, would you like a gospel tract? He took it out of courtesy to her, put it in his pocket. Never read it for a long time, but when he did sit down to read it, God smote him. And as a result of that and other things that were going on in his life, the Lord brought him to himself. God uses his word. Let us use His Word prayerfully, carefully, distributing the Word of God. I'm not talking about, you know, wallpapering the sidewalk with tracts. But nevertheless, we could do the work of God in this way. We can invite folks to God's house. Bring them in. And if the place gets too small, we'll move someplace else. That's what I believe God would have us to do. Now, it says stand fast in the faith. And I believe that refers to the faith objectively. It means upon God's written word. This is the standard of faith. This is the only standard of faith and practice for the Christian. And the faith is comprehended within the pages of this book. So let this book, let this word be your constant rule of faith and practice. And then stand fast in the faith subjectively. What do I mean by that? I mean, always keep looking by faith to Christ. As the hymn says, never lose sight of Jesus. This year, pray, Lord, each and every day, help me never to lose sight of Jesus. Help me to look to Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Lord, help me to be like Paul who said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, listen to this, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Looking to Christ, that's part and parcel of standing fast in the life of godliness. Fourthly, there's another great exhortation, stand fast in the learning you have gained. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The things that Paul had taught were to be remembered and retained. Now, folks, if I ever teach you something that's not biblical, forget all about it. Please, forget all about it. Consign it to the delete files in your brain. Get rid of it. If it's not biblical, if he speaks not according to this word, forget about it. But I say this solemnly and I say it firmly. If what is preached is founded upon and agreeable to the word of God, you forget it at your peril. Do not forget what you've been taught. If it is what God has taught you. Now, I know the word traditions is used here, and it's not to be understood in the Roman Catholic sense of that word. The Roman Church places a lot of strength and a lot of their basis for things upon tradition, oral tradition, spoken tradition. And if there's going to be a toss-up between the Bible and tradition, tradition will win every time where the Church of Rome is concerned. It is a system of tradition. The idea that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven, in other words, that Mary went to heaven without dying, you know when that became a doctrine of the Roman Church? 1950. Papal infallibility, you know when that became a doctrine of the Roman Church? In the 19th century, somewhere around 1870. There are many, many things that are traditions, but this is not to be understood in that sense. Paul's not talking about just stuff that was talked about. He's referring to biblical ordinances and teachings. The word for traditions here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is the same word that is translated in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, where he speaks about the traditions, the ordinances that you have been taught. The word for ordinances there is the word traditions. He did not want the people to forget biblical teachings, apostolic instructions. He didn't want the people of God to forget what he had taught them in his preaching and his writing. And therefore I say this morning, anything that is taught from this pulpit this year, as the Lord would give us life and strength and help, we don't know what a day may bring forth. This could be my last service. Who knows? But if God allows me to preach from this pulpit week after week, let me say to you, anything that comes from this podium that is God's truth, every scriptural doctrine, every biblical duty, you forget that at your peril. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In Revelation 2, verse 25, the Word of God says this: "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Hold on to it with a vice-like grip. Do not let go of the truths or the standards that have been taught. The psalmist said, "I will not forget thy word." And so you have a responsibility, if you're a Christian, to pray for the preacher. Pray that he will come each time he comes with a message from God. Pray that God will teach him, that he may come and instruct you in the things of God. You're really praying for yourself when you pray for me. And then pray that God will enable you to retain those doctrines and those teachings. May we be enabled to stand fast in our beliefs and practices as a church. I don't want things that are not biblical, but I want to hold on to that which is founded upon and agreeable to God's word. I don't want our church to move away from those things. That's happening all around us today. Churches are compromising left, right and center on many, many issues. Well, we'll drop that. It's not popular. We'll bring this in. It's popular. What brings the crowds? What keeps the crowds? That's the raison d'etre of most churches. That's the modus operandi. It is, how can we get them in? And once we get them in, how can we keep them? Well, I'm not into that, folks. I must be honest with you this morning, as I trust I always am honest. I'm not into that. I never have been into that. Maybe that's why I don't pastor big churches. I would love the church to be big. If the bigness was not brought about as a result of compromising this book. Because of its bigness as a result of jettisoning this scripture, then it's not worth having. There's bigness at Atlantic City this morning. There's a lot of bigness there. There are buses that go over there in their droves every week. But it's not because people are seeking after God. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast and don't give away the truth. It was Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter, who said, "Do not give one hair's breadth of God's truth away, for it is not yours to give, but God's." Stand fast. And with this I will finish. See, this is a long exhortation. It is. Stand fast in the labor of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 27. A sermon with five texts. There you are. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Live like a Christian, in other words. Live like a Christian. Look like a Christian. Behave like a Christian. that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here's the text. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Preacher, that sounds like unity. It is. That is what it is. Unity. Stand fast in the labor of the gospel, and it means standing fast together. The people of God need to be united in the work of the Lord, not going in all different directions, not running off in tangents. And Paul had a tremendous concern about this topic. Remember how he addressed it with the Corinthians. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and see how he was concerned about the disunity among the people of God. He said, I'm hearing things about you. I'm hearing that some of you are following this preacher. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. And some are saying, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas. And he says, look, is Christ divided? Why are you divided? Why are you following after your favorite preacher? Paul was really concerned about unity in the work of God. And I know that unity is a much misunderstood and misapplied topic. There is such a thing as a false and spurious unity. This is the day of the ecumenical movement, and we're against it. Completely, totally, 100% against it. It's not unity on the basis of truth. It's unity at the expense of truth. It's getting rid of the Bible because it's an encumbrance to unity, the unity that they seek. We're living in a world of globalization. I believe that part and parcel of that is this religious globalization and this coming together of religions. And it's false. But in the true church, even at a local level, there is a great need for this unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's not make unity, it's keep the unity that already exists. In other words, don't allow the devil to get in and drive wedges between you and your brethren and sisters. Stand fast together and work for the advancement of the gospel. Psalm 133 is a beautiful psalm, just a little short one. But it's full of meaning. Oh, what a blessed thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I know it's possible to major on minors. I certainly don't want to do that in my ministry. I don't want the people to do it either. Dividing the brethren over petty things. Stay together. Work for God together. We are laborers together with God, Paul says. Don't waver. Don't shift from your biblical position. And that's the message that I want to emphasize today. I know this has been a kind of an apostolic sermon in the sense that I've gone everywhere preaching the word. But I think it's needed. I think it's needed. We need exhortations like this. And I do pray that stand fast will be a true watchword for us in the year to come in the will of God. And with this I will close. Two verses from Ephesians 6, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. May the Lord help us to stand fast in these things for the glory and honor of His name. Amen.